Sometimes, by God's permissive will, trials arise that we find are much larger than we can possibly handle ourselves. Now, we are not the only ones, as Christians today, who face this type of thing. The Apostle Paul faced it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, he mentioned in the New International Version, and I'm quoting that version because it's so clear. He admitted, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." I find it remarkable that the greatest missionary in the history of the church said that we despaired even of life. That makes me a little comforted, simply because if he, of all people, could be pressed out of measure by a trial, then it's not unusual for me to find myself in that same boat, because we're human beings. We're limited. We're limited even in our degree of our faith in God. Well, we come to a passage today in the life of Abraham where he faced the greatest trial in his life. God had been working in him extensively to bring him out of his pagan background. Remember, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, he had worshipped idols back in Mesopotamia. God had brought him out of that particular background. He had been working with him for a long, long period of time. He had been without a child for a long time, and God finally brought him a son through his wife Sarah, Isaac. And he was the son of the promise, and him would be the covenant. And Abraham's entire life was wrapped up in this boy, Isaac, because Isaac was going to carry on, and through him would come the blessings that would reach out to the world. But then God called Abram and said, "Abram, I want you to take Isaac, your own only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. Make him a burnt offering." Now remember, in that culture, human sacrifices were not unknown. In fact, it was something that was practiced back in Mesopotamia. But this challenged everything Abram knew of God, because his whole hope for having any type of blessing in life was to follow the God's covenant, leaving Haran, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, going into this foreign territory of Canaan, and finally having the son. Now that the son was supposed to be slain by him, that meant that everything came to a screeching halt, and that his life would end up without meaning from a human perspective. So accordingly, we may ask, if facing a trial where we simply have no capacity to address it well, what are we supposed to do? The need section of the bulletin insert that you have there this morning reads, "When we face a huge trial that is far beyond our capacity even to begin to handle, how are we to respond?" Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 reads as follows, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham," or put him to the test, "and said unto Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And God said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." I will point it out to you. So God told Abraham to sacrifice his only beloved son Isaac on a specific mountain in the region of Moriah. Now I have to digress from my normal flow of the sermon thoughts because of what's going on in Islam today. This is very, very important. Islamic writers take the word "only" that appears in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And they say that "only," used there, and it's used also in verse 12 and verse 16, proves that Ishmael was replaced by Isaac in the text, for only Ishmael was ever Abraham's one son, making him the heir and Islam the true religion. See? However, the Hebrew word for "only" in these verses is yachid. And with the Greek word monogenes, that is rendered "only begotten son" in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, to depict Isaac, both mean unique, or the special son of the covenant. Also, opposite the vague account of this event in Islam's Quran, in fact, I read it in Surah chapter 37, verses 99 to 113, and the Quran even fails to give the name of the son that was sacrificed, the Bible gives a detailed story that is rich in lessons that we're going to see under sections 8 through 11, applicable to those who will worship Isaac's God, and at that particular site where the sacrifice occurred. None of that exists in the Quran. So the Bible is true. The Bible obviously has a better account, and it's a valid account. And the Quran, whoever wrote the Quran, we believe Muhammad had a lot to do with it, was actually copying from. In fact, I didn't have room to put this in the notes, but the earliest Muslim writers felt that Isaac was the son that was sacrificed. It was not Ishmael. So there's a division even in Islam today. But this is being used to try to convert people in Christendom to Islam. And that's why I'm bothering to bring it up. And I want you as a church to be armed, to be well armed, as to be well aware of what's going on so that you know how to answer this. Anyway, though heeding God's call to sacrifice Isaac threatened God's covenant that centered in Isaac, Abram heeded God. Notice verse 3 of Genesis 22. Abram arose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which the Lord had told him. Can you imagine this? This man, he's come from paganism. His whole hope and everything he knows about God is wrapped up in his son. And God says, I want you to take the son and sacrifice him. So he does. What would ever motivate a man to do such a thing? Especially Abraham, coming from his pagan background. And his entire faith is based upon the existence of this boy. Well, the obedience of Abraham arose from applying God's past lessons. And this is why one reason we've gone into great detail on the past lessons that Abram had learned from God. And you'll have to get to the notes. We've got them on the website. You can pick them out. I don't have 3 hours to go back and develop all of those again, so let me just review. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20 and verse 22, that Abraham had acknowledged Melchizedek's El Elyon in the Hebrew, the Most High Creator, so that he knew God would raise a human life, or could raise a human to life, just as he had created human life back in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God started with something that was formless and void. And eventually from that, he created human life. And Abram has already acknowledged God as El Elyon, the Most High. So he knows he can create from nothing. He can create life from death. In Genesis chapter 17, you'll remember that God had announced he was El Shaddai. And you'll remember in that series, El in the context means he's the God of male fertility. Shaddai means he's the God of female fertility. No other pagan god would claim that comprehensiveness as God. He is the Lord of all fertility. And he renewed the dead capacities of elderly Abraham and Sarah to produce Isaac. So Abraham knew that God could raise especially Isaac again. See, Isaac had already been raised from the dead. He'd come from dead reproductive systems. So for him to be brought from the death after Abraham slays him, that's nothing new. God has already done this. Now, in Genesis 21 that we studied last week, verses 22 to 34, God had revealed that he was the eternal God. Remember, he planted the tamarisk tree, a very hardy tree that has a tendency to survive all sorts of hardships. And he did that in memory of the fact that God is eternal, like this tamarisk tree does. God is eternal, and he would keep his promises. So Abraham knew God would raise Isaac to fulfill his covenant with him. In fact, if you check the New Testament record of this whole event, you'll find that is exactly what was in Abraham's mind. I read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, these words. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to receive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, past bearing age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and of him as good as dead because they come from dead reproductive systems, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And then we skip down by verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. So Abram believed that God actually wanted him to slay his son, and after he slayed him, God would raise him up from the dead. Now that's faith. That hadn't happened before, but based upon everything that he's known of God, that's what the plan was. Now most Bible scholars believe that Abraham didn't bother telling Sarah about this. This had been too traumatic for her. He knew what was going on. And he would have been about 120 years of age at this time. So this is a very huge event in his life. Now this confidence in the Lord and in the fact that God would
raise this boy up from the dead is transparent if you look at the passage in depth. I'd like to read it. Genesis 22, verse 4 and following. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. And Abram said unto his young men, "You remain here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now I checked my Hebrew Bible. The word "come again" is in the plural. There's a common plural. If it were not plural, the verb would be yashuva. But it's nashuva, plural. We will return. So Abram believed that Isaac would live. In fact, God would raise him up very shortly after he'd slain him, and they both would come back. Now that's quite a promise that he makes. So Abram used the plural form of the verb return, na, instead of ya, nashuba, to say he and Isaac would later be alive. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac. Because Abram was 120 years of age, he couldn't carry that. His son was 20, he was strong and hardy, he could do that. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went together. Now Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" I can just see Isaac saying, "You know, my father, I know about senility, but this is really bad. He doesn't even have the lamb. What's wrong with Dad?" So he's just very politely asking his dad, "Dad, we don't have the lamb." And verse 8, Abram said, "My son, I know. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they both went on together. Now, how did he know that? How did he know God would provide a lamb? Very simple logic. When Isaac asked Abram about the absence of a lamb, he replied that God would provide. For Isaac's rising would nullify the death of the sacrifice and require a lamb to die in Isaac's place. God had wanted him to build an altar and to slay the sacrifice. If you're going to reverse the death of the sacrifice is living. Then you've built the altar in vain. The only way for the altar not to be in vain is for there to be a sacrifice that dies. It has to be something that dies beside Isaac. So there's got to be a lamb around here somewhere. This man had tremendous faith. Tremendous faith. And notice what happens. Verse 9. They came to the place which God had told them of, and Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Now how many 20-year-olds would allow their 120-year-old dad to bind them for a sacrifice? Not too many. This took as much faith on Isaac's part as it did the dad. But he let him bind him. And he laid him on the altar on the wood. And Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was fully intending to take the knife and to thrust it into his son's heart and kill him. And the angel of the Lord, this is the first time the angel of the Lord appears to Abram. And that becomes very significant later in our message. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I acknowledge that you revere God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your special son, or your only son from me." So just as he was about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham. God saw his obedience, showed he revered him. And revering God is a tremendous triumph over paganism. I believe this is the point where Abram stops being a pagan in his entirety. He stepped over the line. He's no longer a pagan. He's a believer. Now, he was a believer. He believed in God, but his whole frame of reference has shifted. And he's a lot like a believer today, which would have been a tremendous change for this man. Took decades, but here he is. Then, notice what happens. Verse 13, "And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." I didn't have time to share this with you, but this sets a precedence for the fact that God wants the animal not to be injured. The animal could have been caught by its feet or some other part of its body, and it would have tried to tug, and it could have injured itself. But God had it caught by the ram's horns, so you would have a perfect animal without blemish. And that sets a precedent for God's sacrifice's future. Maybe that's one reason why he made a ram with big horns like that, so it'd get caught. But anyway, here's this ram caught by the horns. "And Abram went and he took the ram and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." It's very emphatic in Hebrew. Instead of Isaac, he offered up the ram in his place. What a moving event. Now, the angel of the Lord thus announced an expansion of the covenant to Abraham in verses 15 to 19. The angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of its enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So God says, I'm really going to bless you now. You've done well. You've done a tremendous job here, Abram. Great. I'll tell you what, folks, if you ever get that kind of a compliment from the Lord, that's the most wonderful experience you'll ever have. Nothing is better than having the Lord saying, boy, you've done a great job. If the Lord ever sends it to you, rejoice. Now, Abraham then called the place the Lord will see or provide to honor God's work in his behalf at that location. Notice verse 14. And Abram called the name of that place, literally in the Hebrew, Yahweh, which means the I am. That's the same word that we use at the burning bush. And Yireh. There's a beautiful plan here. It's Yaveh Yireh in the Hebrew. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now there's a play on words here because the verb bra'ah that is used here, that's the base word, literally means to see and appear, and figuratively it means to see to it or to provide. Both of those meanings are used throughout this chapter in a very beautiful interchange of meaning. It's used in Genesis 22 in verses 4 and 13 where Abraham ra'ah. He sees the place of the sacrifice, and he sees the ram that God provides. And then in verses 8 and 14, God ra'ah, or he sees to it, or he provides. Now, the location of this event later marked the temple site. If I look in a passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we find something about this particular site that later becomes extremely important in Israel's history. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Abram offered up Isaac. Now, you'll notice in verse 14, where he named the place Jehovah Jireh, it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This set the pattern, just as God had met Abraham's need in replacing his son with a ram. Every time the people of Israel would come to the temple site, and they had needs. Sometimes they had needs, physical needs. Sometimes they had needs because an enemy was after them. They would come to the temple site. God would see the need, and God would meet their need just as he had provided a ram at that spot for Abraham. Now, all of Israel's men would later appear, same word, ra'ah, before God at the temple site 3 times a year, according to Exodus 23, verse 17. God would then see, ra'ah, their needs, and he would see to it, ra'ah, that they were met. This word, ra'ah, is associated with the temple site. I was privileged to visit it in 1963 on our way home from Nigeria for the last time. And it was very moving to actually step on that site and to see. You could look up to the Mount of Olives, which is higher than Mount Zion at that point, to the east. And you could look south where the city of David was, north and so forth. Northeast is where another location is, we'll talk about in a little bit. And recognize this had been the place where Abram had offered up his son. This is the temple site where David had been. Jesus had taught here. The apostles had been there. And realize the significance of that location. God sees. And it's interesting, when I was sitting there, I was amazed. Thinking of the verse that says, the Gentiles shall trod down the holy place. And here I am, a Gentile, trotting on the holy place. But nevertheless, by God's grace, as a believer, I could be there and see that. I was 15 years of age at the time. Never forget it. Well, God's supreme provision would occur 1,000 yards northeast of that spot on the same ridge in Moriah at Mount Golgotha. God would there see the travail of his son in Isaiah 53:11, and he would provide salvation for those who look to the son in faith. In John 3:14 and 15, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so the people could look at it and be saved, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you have this emphasis on looking. You look to Christ. God looks at your looking to Christ, and God looks to your need and gives you eternal life. This whole thing just plays out, starting with Abraham. You can tell from the mind of God, he'd had his mind on that spot and on that whole ridge, including Golgotha, which was northeast of it. And he was thinking, someday I'm going to provide. Now that leads me to another thought. A while ago I mentioned that the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham and he said, don't slay your son. And it was the angel of the Lord, therefore, that had provided the lamb. The angel of the Lord, and you can check Dr. Walverd's book, he was a former president of Dallas Seminary, the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. In effect, Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form was the one who said, Abraham, no, don't you slay your son. I'm going to die in his place. And here's the lamb. And of course, the lamb always looked forward to Jesus being the Lamb of God. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So for God himself to say, don't you slay your son, I'm going to die in his place, is an effort and an expression of infinite grace. We get this because we understand it from the New Testament. But Abraham didn't even know the grace of God at this point. So even greater is the angel of the Lord who kept Abraham from slaying his son in the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Christ sealed his own destiny to die in our place by supplying the ram as a type of his work as the Lamb of God in infinite grace. Incidentally, the Lord Jesus Christ has died in your place and in my place for our sin. And that means that when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, his atonement is put in our place so that we don't have to suffer the eternal wrath of God. We get saved by God's gift of grace to us because our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ in our place. So in the biggest trial of his life, Abraham relied on God's past lessons to overcome false views and revere God. May we trust in Abraham's God, Jesus Christ, who by supplying the ram in Isaac's place sealed his own destiny to die for our sin for salvation. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in John 8:56-58, Jesus said before Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Then in huge trials, may we apply God's past lessons and trust him, the God of all grace, to provide for our needs. A number of times in the past, I've shared with you that many times the illustration for the next Sunday's sermon occurs in the fellowship hall the Sunday before. That's what happened. Last Sunday, I was in fellowship hall. And I have to admit I was in a state of a little bit of fatigue because for some reason there had been a lot of angelic conflict involved in the adult Sunday school class, the morning worship reserve. I had sensed it. And so I was somewhat fatigued. And suddenly a woman entered into the fellowship hall to speak with me. Now, she had not been here in our service. She had come in and she had read one of the notes that I had, one of my sermon notes that had circulated out all over the place. And she had read a critique that I had made of a pastor in South Korea, a pastor of a large charismatic church, who has actually borrowed from some of the pagan practices in the area, some of the witchcraft and so forth, to try to give Christians strength. His belief was, let's take from the powers of Satan and use those for the powers of God. Of course, that's a distorted view, and God doesn't want us to do that. And I had critiqued that. And she came in to critique my critique of that, because she had apparently had attended that church. And she went on to say that she believed that unless a church was heavily into miracles, it was basically a useless church. So I responded to her. I tried to be as kind as I could. And I said, well, it is true that God wants us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We are supposed to live supernatural lives. But we have to be very careful when it comes to the miraculous, because the Bible says that Satan can perform some of these miraculous deeds. So we need to follow what the Bible says. And I was raised in Nigeria, Africa myself, among animist people the first 7 years we were there, and I understand what this is like, so we need to be careful. Well, she was very polite, but I could tell that she didn't accept the teaching that I had, and then she shortly left. Now, normally in a situation like that, I go over the conversation for 4 or 5 days and say, could I have said something better? You know, was I too direct, you know, and there's a second guessing that goes on. About 10 minutes after that, I remembered one of our deacons, Lewis Lee, had been talking to me 5 minutes before I talked to this woman. And he'd been sharing with me how an associate of his, who was into karate, was also going into what they call the mystical or the religious end of karate, where you try to get these forces, or the life force allegedly around you, to get into a certain direction to help you with your blows. And how in the midst of this, he got distracted, and something went right up through his spine, out the top of his head, and he looked up, and he saw what he thought was a demon. Now remember, this associate is a non-Christian. And he thought the only one who would believe him would be Lewis, because he was getting into Christianity, so he'd called him. Scared to death, wondering, how in the world can I be helped away from this force, this pressure? And Lewis was sharing this with me 5 minutes before. And I became aware of the fact that we have to be very careful when it comes to the miraculous. Now, when I was speaking with this woman, honestly, I did not remember Lewis's conversation, because I was taken back by this lady speaking with me, and so I wasn't thinking about that. But later, I recognized the Lord had brought that conversation along to prepare me to indicate, no, you were going in the right direction. You were going in the direction that I wanted you to go into, and that's why I brought Lewis along, to give you encouragement. So I just want to let you know, we serve a God, Abram's God, who is greater than our weaknesses. And He can cover for us, and He can help us when things get too difficult for us. Abraham, in and of himself, could not have handled this challenge that God brought him. But he remembered the lessons that God had given him, and he went ahead in faith, based upon the lessons that God had given him, and he went through with the trial like he was supposed to. And God, of course, mercifully kept him from slaying his son, because later God points out that he is totally against human sacrifice. But he wanted Abraham to be tested to see if he would put himself, or the Lord, above his own son, if that's the kind of faith that he had. Well, I emailed Lewis that night, Sunday night, with this message, and gave this testimony. And he sent back a message in capital letters, W-O-W. Wow. That's all he could say. And he was really encouraged. So God will provide when we trust Him and have needs far above our human ability to address. He did so for Abraham in Genesis 22. He stands ready to help us similarly today. So we need to rely on Him to help us in overwhelming trials today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was active not only in His earthly life, but active in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, holding back Abraham from slaying his own son and providing a lamb which would typify his own, sealing his own destiny to go in Isaac's place and into our place, that we might have eternal life met by Him when we put our trust in our wonderful Savior. Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who's listening by way of the webcast, or who may be listening this morning who as yet has not put their trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, they would see their need today and recognize that Jesus has died for them, just as God provided that ram in place of Isaac. And all they need to do is to believe in Him, and God will give them the righteousness of Christ. God will give them salvation and forgiveness of sins, that they might trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, I would ask that also as believers that we would recognize the God of Abraham is available today to help us where we can't help ourselves, to see to it that our needs are met, because He sees our need. And may we appear before Him in prayer, Father, and pour out our hearts to Him, that these needs may be met. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.